Lord, we do declare and affirm that we are standing on holy ground. And Lord, it's not holy because of anything that we have done, but it's holy because you are here. And we'd ask now, as we open your word, that you would speak to us and that we would be changed because we have sat under the teaching of your word. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. Our passage this morning is in chapter 7, and we will start with verse 3 and go through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20. But just to give you a little bit of background and to review how we got here, last week we looked at an episode in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And at that time, the city of Samaria was under siege by the Aramaeans. And the city was completely cut off. Goods and supplies were extremely expensive, and folks were convinced that the end was near. And there was a reaction by Jehoram, who was the king, and he at one point flew in a rage and decided that he wanted the head of the prophet because he felt that the bad news was the fault of the prophet's fault. But he came to his senses and he ran after the messengers and he prevented them from taking the head of the prophet. And Elisha then had a prophecy, and he said that within a day, that the goods and services that were at that point scarce and unavailable, that they would be in plentiful supply and that they would be very inexpensive. And Jehoram's aide was very incredulous and basically was sarcastic and said, you know, even if God himself were to open up the heavens, how is this possible? And Elisha very quickly told him that this was indeed what was going to happen. And unfortunately, he would see it, but would not be able to participate by eating any of that food himself. And so to give context for this morning's passage, which starts with chapter 7, verse 3, and goes to the end of chapter 7, I am going to back up, and I am going to read last week's passage, and then go right into this morning's chapter. So I will start with 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, and I will read last week's passage and then also read this week's passage. So 2 Kings chapter 6, and for reading purposes, I will start with verse 24. Some time later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. And the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. And if they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they had said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled into the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it all to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving. So they have left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out and we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take 5 of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all of these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." So they selected 2 chariots with their horses, and the king sent them after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of flour sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that is exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died. This is God's word. We've all heard or even made promises that never came to fruition. For example, we've listened to the salesperson at the store tell us that the car battery that we are about to purchase will last 10 years, only to have it die in several months. Perhaps we've told our children that we'll attend their important school function, only to have an emergency come up at the last minute. Promises are made. Promises are broken. And through this repetition of life's disappointments, society has become increasingly dubious of promises. And because of that, the question that we need to wrestle with this morning is, are the words of God trustworthy? And that is what the folks in Samaria had to grasp and grapple with as well. Because at the beginning part of this morning's passage, in verses 3 through 11, we see that the siege in Samaria is lifted. God moves mysteriously. His means of bringing about the fulfillment of Elisha's prophecy were perhaps no less amazing than the taunts of Jehoram's aid. Four leprous men who lived outside the city gate knew that their situation was desperate. Therefore, they decided that they would surrender to the Aramaeans. Death was already staring them in the face, so they felt they had nothing to lose by going over to the Syrians. Slipping away at twilight, they traveled to the far end of the besiegers' encampment, and they moved cautiously into the camp. But to their surprise, they were met by not a single man. The camp was totally deserted, except for the animals. We read in the passage that the Lord had miraculously caused the Aramaeans to hear what seemed to be the approach of a great army to liberate the Israelites. Throwing caution to the wind, the Aramaeans had abandoned their camp with its supplies, running for fear of their own lives. Precisely how the Lord produced this effect is not stated, but whatever the method, the Lord had once again miraculously intervened for his undeserving people. The four lepers rushed about, eating and drinking their fill, gathering and hiding booty. When the exhilaration of the moment had worn off, they realized that as Israelites, it was their duty to tell the good news to others. We read in verse 9, they were concerned that if they waited until daylight, the word in the NIV is punishment, would overtake them. That word punishment in the NIV, in the Hebrew, is avon, which means iniquity and guilt that stems from iniquity, and then the consequences of all of it, which is why the NIV translators put in our language punishment. What the lepers feared was not that the Aramaeans might come back to their camp and do them in, but that by greedily failing to share the available bounty, that would make them culpable and that they would deserve divine chastisement. Therefore, to try and appease this avon, the iniquity, the guilt, the punishment, they hurried as quickly as they could back to the city and informed the gatekeepers that the Aramaeans had suddenly left. The good news quickly reverberated throughout the city, reaching even the ears of the still sleeping king. Now, I find it interesting that God's demonstration of power and him revealing having worked out his plan once again, that the first people to whom it is revealed are not the king, but they are those who are cast off. These are four with a skin disease. It says that they are leprous. And we know from Leviticus chapter 13 that if you have a skin disease, that according to the Mosaic law, you are considered to be unclean. Therefore, you are cast out of society, which is why they are already outside the gates when they realize that the city is under siege, that there's a famine even inside the city, and so they are already cast off. We see this same isolation in Luke chapter 17 in the passage where Jesus heals the 10 lepers. It says that the 10 stood at a distance And that was a requirement of the Mosaic Law, that if you were ceremonially unclean, you needed to isolate yourself. You needed to separate yourself. And if you were coming near others, you actually needed to pronounce your arrival by saying, "Unclean, unclean," so that others would know and they would be able to avoid you. So it is to these cast off that the Lord reveals once again His plan of deliverance. And this is a pattern that God continues throughout the Scriptures. I think of several other examples of how He revealed Himself and how He used the cast off, those not at the top of society's rung, to announce His plan. Think of Rahab, who was a prostitute. Think of Moses, who had spent years running from the Egyptian law because he had committed murder, and he was a stutterer. Because remember, when God called him, he said, I can't speak very well. God chose Mary, a teenage girl, which she had multiple things in that society against her. First she was female, then she was a teenager. So there were multiple societal reasons why she would not be considered the top of the caste system. I think of when the Lord announces the arrival of our Lord as a baby, He didn't send a messenger to the palace or to the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He sent the message to the shepherds. And in that day and age, shepherds were religious outcasts. Their testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And then, as the Lord revealed His plan of redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, think of who He gathered to Himself as His disciples. Fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, a thief. These are the people to whom God revealed Himself. And then even after His ascension, think of the ministry of Paul, who was previously a co-conspirator in murder. Because it says that as Stephen was being stoned, there was Saul of Tarsus holding the cloaks of those who were stoning him. So this is a pattern where the Lord uses those who are cast off, those who are broken, those who are not who you, if you were designing the way this was going to work out, the way God reveals Himself is through those who are broken. And then in verses 12 through 16 of this morning's passage, just like last week when we saw the reaction of Jehoram, this week we're going to see a reaction of Jehoram. The king was not so certain of the state of affairs. He was a very cautious tactician. He was concerned that the Arameans had withdrawn just a bit to lure the Israelites into the camp so that they could fall on them unaware and get through the wall into Samaria. This is why they have guards at the gate. This is why it's a walled city, because that was their last fortress. So he did, however, Jehoram, take the advice of his officers, and he sent two chariot teams out to scout the whereabouts of the Arameans. Although, based on their resources at the time, he could scarcely spare these two chariots, he felt that if they were overtaken by the enemy, their plight would be no worse than what seemed inevitable should they remain in Samaria. It's interesting that in verse 12, as we see the reaction of the king, at no point does he seem to have entertained the possibility that the reported good news might be connected with Elisha's prophecy, which was only the previous afternoon. Sometimes we are so focused on our situation that we can't see God at work. And we need others to come alongside of us and remind us that God is working. And so in verse 15, we see that the scouting party quickly returns with the staggering news. It was all true. For some reason, the Arameans had fled in panic, leaving the road strewn with equipment and clothing, as far as the Jordan River. Well, that brings us now, once again, to the prophetic words of Elisha in verses 17 through 20. The king had commanded the people to go to the Aramaean camp and despoil it. By day's end, Elisha's amazing prophecy stood fulfilled, including the portion that dealt with Jehoram's aid. For in their mad rush to get to the spoil in the camp, the people trampled him to death in the gateway that he had been assigned to guard. So we see the words of the Lord, which had been issued through his chosen servant, Elisha. And we saw different reactions to that word. And then we see the results of how people reacted to the words of God. And the question is, are they trustworthy? And there are multiple instances in Scripture where God has revealed his plan, and sometimes people have to wait a long time. And sometimes the results come very quickly. I mentioned this last week, but when Sarah was told that she would bear a child in her old age, she laughed. Abraham, who had been promised that there would be a great nation that would come forth from his line, well, he was then asked to sacrifice Isaac. And there seemed to be a disconnect there between the promise of God and what he was being asked to do. Think of the Israelites when they had finally left Egypt, and when they had gone into the desert, and when they send the scouts into the promised land. This was the promised land. It was flowing with milk and honey, and God had promised it to them. And yet, they looked at their circumstances, and 10 of the 12 said, "We can't do this. There are giants in the land. It's better for us to go back to Egypt." And because of that, the entire nation of Israel had to wait an entire generation before they could receive the promise. In the New Testament, we see there was some doubt when Zechariah was told that Elizabeth would bear a child in her old age. And yet, at the same time, we see both Anna and Simeon, who were waiting patiently for the consolation of the Lord. We see them in the temple when Joseph and Mary bring baby Jesus to be dedicated, and they had known and had believed that God would honor his promise to send a deliverer. We know that the woman at the well that Jesus encounters in John chapter 4, that she quotes Scripture, and she says, "I know that Messiah is coming." So she too was resting on the promise of God's prophecy. In Mark chapter 5, when Jairus, which was the military leader, comes to Jesus to say, "My daughter is dying. If you just come, I know that she will live." He believed in the words of Jesus that his daughter would live. And we see a difficult believing the words of God for Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus died. They knew intellectually that when Jesus said, "Your brother's only sleeping," they knew that their brother was dead. It stank. He was decomposing. And yet Jesus said, "Your brother's only sleeping, and he shall live." And they saw that promise lived out. The challenge that we have, especially in today's society, is we are into instant gratification. We hear something and we want it right away. But sometimes we have to wait. And we see that there are many times when God's chosen messenger delivers a message, and sometimes it's instantaneous and sometimes there's a delay. When Samuel confronted King Saul and told him that the kingdom was going to be torn from him, that didn't happen right away. That happened over a generation. In the same way, when Jonah went to Nineveh and he compelled the Ninevites, a evil and corrupt city, he told them, repent. If you don't, in 40 days, the Lord will bring destruction. And the Lord relented because they repented, which is what we want. So when we bring good news, our hope is that people will respond accordingly. In Pilgrim's Progress, and I know the pastor has mentioned Bunyan's allegory previously, but in Pilgrim's Progress, there's an incident related of how the character Christian decides to leave the main highway and follow another path which seemed easier. But this path leads him into the territory of Giant Despair, who owns Doubting Castle. Eventually, he is captured by Giant Despair and kept in a dungeon. He's advised to kill himself. The giant said there was no use trying to keep on with his journey. For the time, it seemed as if despair had really conquered Christian. But then, hope, Christian's companion, reminds him of previous victories. So it came about that on Saturday, about midnight, they began to pray, and continuing in prayer until almost morning. Now, a little before it was day, Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in passionate speech, saying, what a fool am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well be at liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that I will, when persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then, he said to Hopeful, that's good news, or then Hopeful said, that's good news, good brother, pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And the prison gates flew open. So for us, last week with the passage, we saw hopelessness. Today, we see a reason for hope and a reason for faith in the words of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So in that little section on the notes section in the insert in your bulletin, where it says how I will apply this in my life, write down that phrase from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. I was thinking about the challenges that the folks in Samaria faced in last week and this week's passage. And I was thinking more about the challenges that we face on a daily and weekly basis. Grapes must be crushed to make wine. Diamonds form under pressure. Olives are pressed to release oil. Seeds grow in darkness. So whenever you feel crushed, under pressure, pressed, or in darkness, believe that you are in a powerful place of transformation. So we started by asking, are the words of God trustworthy? Well, I believe that a promise from God is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. And I want to review just quickly a dozen promises that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can claim. And I'm going to run through these rapid fire. But I want you to be encouraged by these words, because I believe that the words of God are trustworthy. Hebrews 13, we are promised God's presence when we are told, I will never leave thee. In Genesis 15, we are promised God's protection when He says, I am thy shield. In Isaiah 41, we are promised God's power when He said, I will strengthen thee. Also in Isaiah 41, we are promised God's provision when He says, I will help thee. In John chapter 10, we are promised God's leading, because Jesus said, and when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them. In Jeremiah 20, we are promised God's purposes. He said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. In Matthew 11, we are promised God's rest, where Jesus said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In 1 John chapter 1, we are promised God's cleansing. We read, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Psalm 84, we are promised God's goodness. No good thing will He withhold from them that work uprightly. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we are promised God's faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. In Psalm 25, we are promised God's guidance, where it says, The meek He will guide. And in Romans chapter 8, we are promised God's wise plan, when we are told that all things work together for good to them that love God. So with last week's passage, I asked you, with whom do you identify? Did you identify with Jehoram? Did you identify with his disbelieving aid? Did you identify with others in the passage? And I'm going to ask the same question this morning. With whom do you identify in the passage? Are you like Jehoram, who is so focused on his situation and the overwhelming nature of what's going on in his life that you forget the Word of God? Are you like his aide, who is disbelieving and scoffing the very words of God? Or, new to this morning's passage, are you like the lepers? Are you to the point where you are so desperate and you are so overwhelmed that you realize you have nothing to lose and therefore you should just act, because they felt that they had no choice but to step out. And they figured, if we stay, we die. If we go, we might live. Or, worse that happens, we die. So they stepped out and they were men of action. And because of that, they were able not only to see God's handiwork, but they were also able to be God's messenger. And so, in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of what may seem like an overwhelming situation, I would urge you to stand on the promises of God, be like the lepers, step out in faith, and bring the words of hope to other people. Last week's passage focused on hopelessness. This week's passage focuses on faith which leads to action. And I know the pastor often brings us back to that very first Christological prophecy, which occurs in Genesis chapter 3, where God promises in the garden that the seed of Adam would crush Satan's head. And in 2 Peter we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Thank God that he is not slow in keeping his promise, and that he sent a Savior into the world through whom we can find faith and hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we may not be facing a famine in our life. We live in a very affluent society. Most of us do not need to worry about where our next meal is coming from. But we do need your provision. We need to claim your promises. Lord, when things are going on in our life which distract us and which cause us to focus on our situation and not on you, help us to be attentive to the clarion call of those people whom you put in our lives, those who may be cast off by society, but who are bringing the good news of hope and are calling us to action. So we'd ask that you would help us to also be like those lepers, that we would go out into a dying world and that we would tell those who are also dying where it is that they can find bread, the very bread of life, Jesus Christ. Help us to live out our faith and our hope in you, and may that impact the neighborhood and the society in which you have called us to live. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.